All right, everybody, good morning. You know, I want to do this over the next few weeks as we're still in the Easter season of the church. The Easter season for the global church is, I think, around 6 weeks, starting at Easter and then after. So for these next few weeks, just as we started our service last week by saying, Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. Can we do that over the next few weeks? So let me do it. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Good morning. Can we stand together? We're going to begin our time in John chapter 20 today. This is after the resurrection has occurred. And this is a continuation of the story in John 20, verses 19 through 31. So let me read this as we begin our time today. It says this, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.' Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" Verse 30 says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So church, this morning, let us crown him with many crowns. Let us crown him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So let's sing this old hymn together. Lift this up with me.
Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns. Died for me, and hail him as thy flowing, and round his pierced feet flip piles of paradise, extend their fragrance ever sweet.
Let's sing this last verse together. Crown him the Lord of love. And your mercy to us today.
What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more.
Sing us out. Praise the Lord.
Many. stronger than darkness, new every morn. Since they are many, His mercy is more. Yeah, His mercy is more.
Can we sing that first verse one more time, church? What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? That our sins are cast away as far as the east is from the west, and they are remembered no more. They are not counted against us. So let's sing this verse together. What love. What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom, our shore. Our sins, they are met, His mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more.
This month, we are continuing to pray for, and I'm probably going to pronounce it incorrectly, but the Mozambique Berbers in Algeria, which is northern Africa. And so this is a primarily Islamic group, and they are considered to be 0% reached. So there are no known evangelicals in this people group. And one thing about their beliefs that Joshua Project kind of mentions is that these Muslims, they're extremely devout and faithful to their traditional practices. They value the bonds of their religious community very highly, and they go to great lengths to care for the poor and meet the needs of their community. So kind of with that comes almost an internal, maybe turmoil, if they consider reaching out beyond their own religious group, because it's so much of what is their community. And so kind of what I would have us to pray for this morning is that as hopefully, as you know, as they're hearing the gospel, that they're able to continue making community, kind of growing community and building community with the other believers, but that they're able to still be impactful within their Islamic community as well, that they're not just worried that they're going to drop off the edge, that they see that these believers who've come into their life, who are sharing the gospel, also value the caring for the poor and meeting the needs of the community, and pray that the missionaries who go are very aware of this, that they realize the importance of the community, that they realize that this people group, they value caring for the poor, and that they would show that that is Christ's heart as well, and so these people will be reached in that way. So that was kind of a long-winded response, but pray just that as believers go in, that they would be able to show these people that there's community in the body of Christ, and that Christ's heart for the poor is what the heart of these people would be for the poor, plus an extensive amount that we can't even fathom and understand, because we know that God calls us, Christ called us to care for those who are oppressed, those who are hurt, those who are poor. So that's our duty as well. So just kind of just pray over these people this morning. Pray that the Lord would move in their hearts, that as believers would proclaim the gospel in their lives, that they'd be open to it and receptive to receiving it. So just take a couple minutes.
Thank you.
pray that this morning that you would begin equipping people to move into Northern Africa, into these areas that are hard to reach, these primarily Islamic states. Father, that you would give believers the opportunity to move into these places. Lord, it's not safe, and we realize that we're asking something that is unsafe, that is scary, that is risky. But Father, we pray that you would send believers into these areas. And we pray that these people in this group would be receptive to hearing your word. We pray that the actions of the believers would line up with your heart for the poor, for the oppressed. Lord, we pray that you would show this people group that your heart is to have a group, a community, a family of people that want to praise your name and glorify your name together, Father. You've set apart a people for yourself, and that community, Lord, is meant for your glory. And I pray that you would allow this group to see that there's more to caring for the poor maybe than they even realize. There's more to caring for the hurt and the oppressed than they can even possibly do in their own power. Father, I pray that you would go before believers, that they'd be able to see your plan for this people and see it in a way that is bigger than what they can picture in their own minds, Lord, because it's your vision, and it's what you would have. Lord, we know that at the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. And we pray that these people in Algeria, that they would be part of that remnant, Lord. We pray that they would be declaring your name, and in that final day, Lord, when you return, they will be part of our community, and that they will be part of our family, glorifying your name. We love you in Jesus' name.
Church, can we stand back together for a few minutes as we continue? Psalm 115:1 says this, and just think about this, that this one verse will one day be the true cry, the natural cry of all creation as they see their Maker and as they see their Savior, where it says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Lord, that's our prayer this morning. Lord, that you would be lifted up and glorified in our life. That you would increase and that we would decrease. Sing this together.
Were creation suddenly articulate with a thousand tongues to lift one cry, then from north to south, we hear Christ be magnified.
idols. Let's sing this together.
I won't bow to idols. I'll stand strong and worship you. If it puts me in the fire, I'll rejoice because you're there too. I won't be formed by feelings. I'll hold fast to what is true. If the cross brings transformation, then I'll be crucified with you. Cause death is just the doorway into resurrection life. If I join you in your sufferings, then I'll join you when you rise. Oh, in you returning glory with all the angels and the saints, my heart will still be singing, my soul will be the same.
Present our lives as an offering to you today. Lord, thank you that you have made perfect our offering through your Son. It is nothing that we have done, but it is all Christ working through us and his atoning blood on our behalf. Sing this alabaster jar. This alabaster jar is all I have of worth. I break it at your feet, Lord. It's less than you deserve. You're far more beautiful, more precious than the oil. The sum of my desires and the fullness of my joy. Like you spilled your blood, I spill my heart as an offering to my King. So here I am, take me as an offering. So here I am, give me every heart. So here I am giving every heartbeat for your glory. Every heartbeat for your glory. Take me. Let's sing this one more time. Just our voices. Let's sing Worthy to the Lord. Worthy, worthy, you are worthy, worthy is the Lord. Worthy, worthy, you are worthy, worthy is the Lord, not to us, not to us, but to your name be the glory. I pray that you would just get all of the glory and honor in this place today as we seek your face, as we worship you, as we hear your word. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes and ears to the words of Genesis 6 this morning as it's brought forth. I pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine the text. Lord, show us, Lord, just how you are working and moving, Lord, not just in this text, Lord, but today, Lord, in what the specific word that you would have for our lives through this word today, Lord, so that our lives may be changed and that our actions may be transformed. Lord, don't just change what we hear, but what we do. Lord, may we not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Church, you can be seated. Bibleville can be dismissed at this time as well.
Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would, just like Kevin said, illuminate this text this morning. Help me to speak the words that I need to speak. Help me not to speak the words that I don't need to speak. Thank you for letting us gather like this. Thank you for community. Thank you that you made that a reality, that we weren't supposed to do this alone, but that you made this church to be together. I pray that we all learned something from your word this morning, Father, and that, as Kevin said, it would change us. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray this. Amen. All right, well, good morning, guys. How's everybody doing this morning? Good, yes. It's a little bit sunnier than it was the past couple days, which I will take, hands down. This morning, we're going to be diving back into the book of Genesis. We kind of took a couple weeks hiatus from it Zach was going through the book of Psalms. By the way, Zach's not here today, obviously. My name's Heath. If you don't know, I'm Zach's brother-in-law. I pray that you don't hold that against me. But he asked me to be up here because he's actually on vacation with his family, some much-needed vacation. They were supposed to get together with his side of the family during Christmas, and that fell through. So they're having kind of a Christmas-Easter get-together right now. So he's getting to spend some time with his family. And we're glad that he's getting to do that. He asked me to be a part of this. And actually, to be honest with you, whenever he told me, this was months ago, when he told me he was going to be going through Genesis, or potentially going through Genesis, the first thing I said to him was, like, at some point, I want in. Like, I love this book. I love Genesis. I know you're not supposed to have a favorite book of the Bible, but let's just say if I had a top five, it's definitely in there, okay? I really love this book, and I love this passage. Even though I'll be very forward with you right here and right now. It's a strange one, okay? And also something I've noticed is that Zach tends to give me the strange sermons. The last time I preached was in Mark when Jesus called a Gentile woman a dog. So I think there's a pattern there. The FBI might call that a clue. I don't know. I'll leave that for you to decide. But to be honest, as strange as it is, I was a little excited when he asked me to do this one, because as strange as it is, I really like it. It might be because it's so strange that I like it, but it's a good one. In its own way, it's wonderful. And when I say wonderful, I don't just mean great, even though it is that. It's wonderful in that it is full of wonder. I don't know if you realize this, but the book that's sitting in your lap right now is a literary masterpiece. And I know you know that because it's the Bible, but like really, it's its own work of art. It's artistically and geniusly woven together. And just like any work of art, though, let's say the Mona Lisa, for instance. It's hard not to look at the Mona Lisa and admire it for what it is, but then at some point to say, or at least to think, how did Da Vinci pull that off? You've got to be good to do something like that, right? And so as great as this book is and as amazing as it is, it's hard not to come to a point where you go, the author, if this book is that good, if this book is that wonderful, what does it say about the author that wrote it, right? And I'm not just talking about Moses here. I hope to show you a little bit more about who God is like today through this passage. I hope to show you a little bit more about his character. And let me ask you this. And I just want to be upfront with you again and just say, this passage might be a little more teachy than preachy. I told Zach, I said, so Zach, you gave me chapter 6. It's the book. It's the chapter with the Nephilim, God regretting, God grieving, and deciding to flood the earth. And I've got 45 minutes to do that. Well, 40 minutes now to do that, right? Piece of cake, right? This is stuff that you could literally write books and spend hours on alone by itself. And we've got a short time, so I won't be able to cover everything, obviously, but I'm going to do my best. But let me just ask you this. If I just show you a little bit more of God's character today and a little bit more of what he's like and who he is, let's say I didn't have like a 5 steps to becoming a better you. Would that be enough for you today? Would that be enough for you to step back and say, or would you leave here and say, well, that kind of felt like a waste? Would you leave here saying, you're feeling like you got something out of it? And here's what I want to be clear. Here's what I don't mean. What I do not mean is that you shouldn't come in here hoping to hear the word spoken to you, realize that maybe the Holy Spirit is convicting you of something and that there needs to be change in your life and that there's sin in you that needs to be repented of. That's not what I'm saying. That you should definitely come in here with that in mind. There needs to be change taking place. That's a good intuition to have. After all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable. It's for teaching and for reproof. Or something, rebuke, for training and training in righteousness, for correction. That's a good thing. You should come in here wanting that. But here's the thing. Sometimes I think, and this is just our human nature again, right? We're good at this in a bad way. We're good at still making that about ourselves somehow. And it can tend towards selfishness somehow. And here's what I mean by that. It comes across when we come across to a passage and something comes up in our mind and we really say something like this: I really don't see how that applies to me. I really don't see how that's. A lot of you probably experience this when you get to Leviticus, right? And you're like, oh, where's Numbers? It feels like it's distant to us. It doesn't resonate very easily, and so we just let's pass it up. And so we just. It doesn't apply to me. I hear this language sometimes a lot, too, when I hear people leaving a church. You hear this sometimes when they say things like, I really just wasn't getting much out of it. So that, I didn't feel like it was doing much for me. The first question I would ask is, how much were you putting into it? But secondly, like, do you realize there's a sense in which this story, this narrative, is ultimately not about you. It's not about me. It's actually about the author. It's about the creator. It's about God. He's the main primary character. He's the one that gets the main spotlight, and he graciously gives us, or allows us to be snippets in the story, footnotes in the story. So that's my goal this morning. I want to show you a little bit more of God's character. And here's the ironic thing about it sometimes. I think sometimes when we step back and we just look at how great God is, ironically, I think that changes a little bit too, does it not? All right, so with that prep, let's stand and read Genesis 6, 1 through 8. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men, these were the men of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray real quick. Father, again, I ask that you would help us to understand this text. And even if we don't understand it fully and there's still mystery to it, Father, I pray that you would help us to be content in that and to trust you in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You can be seated. All right, so Genesis 6. Pretty strange, right? All right, so far, just a quick recap. In Genesis, we've talked about the creation of the world and the creation of man. And shortly thereafter, the fall of man. And now we're talking about the growing population of humankind, right? God said to multiply and to spread out in the earth, and they're doing that. But there's something else that's happening in the story, and that's that the sin that was committed in chapter 3 is growing, and is growing more rampant. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Obviously, it's a bad thing. Look, but before we get into the Nephilim and the sons of God, we start talking about that. Let me just say this on its face. There's a lot of theories about this text and what it means and how it's supposed to be interpreted. Actually, one commentary that I read said, this is probably one of, if not the most difficult text to interpret and understand in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, okay? So there's a lot of ideas of what this means, what all of this means. So I want to come at this, and I think we all should, with humility and understanding that we're not like expert biblical scholars, and even those guys get it wrong sometimes, and there might be a little bit of mystery here, okay? I'm not saying we shouldn't dig down and try to understand it. You should. But if there's still a little mystery in it, then we pray that the Lord would help us to be content with that. All right, so first things first. What I want to do is I want to give you kind of some theories that are out there. There's just a few of them here and there. We'll kind of gloss over them because that's the best we can do in the time that we have. And then I want to give you the theory that I kind of lean towards. By no means am I saying that, like, this is the right way, and if you don't agree with it, then you're wrong. I would be arrogant to say that, I think. And I also want to throw this out there, too. If at any point I'm talking about something today and something is not resonating with you, it's not making sense, or you just have questions about it, I'd love to grab coffee with you sometime this week or next. This is where my Bible nerd really comes out. So you would not be hurting my feelings if you wanted to talk about this further. I love this stuff. First things first, though. All right, here's the question I have. Who are these sons of God they're talking about, right? Did you notice that? Is it that the sons of God were there, and these sons of God see that the women on the earth are attractive and they marry them? Okay, interesting. There's a couple theories out there. One is that these sons of God were like great kings or princes of old that had like a royal status and were somehow elevated over their peers at the time, and that they were just kind of above all. So they got this title of sons of God, and they're taking these women as their wives. That's one theory out there. So they're regular men. They just kind of rose up in the ranks, so to speak. Another theory is that these are actually the descending line of Seth. Remember who Seth was? He was the third son of Adam and Eve after Cain killed Abel. And there's a story about there's a seed from the woman that's supposed to come about, and it's a good seed. But then we also have this other like narrative about the seed of the serpent, and that's the bad seed. It seems like Cain was the bad seed. Or his lineage might be the bad seed, but it seems like Seth might be the good seed. And so some people are saying that maybe this is a good thing that's happening, that the seed of Seth is being spread, and that this is a good thing. Some people take that approach. But the weirdest approach, I'm just going to call it what it is, the weirdest approach, and ironically the one that I kind of lean towards, is that these sons of God are angelic divine beings that are marrying women and having children by them. It just gets weirder, trust me. All right? And the reason for that, the reason why I hold to that, is that this is actually not the only time that the sons of God are mentioned in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. They're mentioned in Deuteronomy. They're mentioned in the Psalms a couple times, and they're more specifically mentioned in Job, when it says that the sons of God went up with the Satan to meet with God in his throne room. And it seems like every time they're mentioned in the Old Testament, they seem to mostly be connected to angelic divine beings, which is interesting, right? And a lot of people that disagree with this will say, like, they'll point to Matthew 22 when it says, when Jesus says, we will not, when we're in heaven, we will not be like the angels who are not given into marriage, right? So angels are not supposed to be given into marriage. But I think that's actually the point that the author is trying to make here, is that no, angels are not supposed to be given into marriage, but they're still getting married. There's something really twisted and unnatural that's supposed to happen. Remember, we're leading up to the flood here. There's a progression, a ramping up of evil that seems to be happening. And it seems like it's not just humans that are involved in that. It seems like it could be these angelic divine beings that are also part of it. And another reason why I get that is from, look at the way the text says it. It says that they saw that the women were attractive, and they took them to be their wives. Now, where else have I heard about someone seeing something and then taking that something and that not ending up being a good thing? Oh, yeah. Just a few chapters before, chapter 3. Remember Eve? She sees that the fruit is good and delightful, and she takes it. And how did that end up? And here's just a quick Bible tip. Especially if you're reading the Old Testament, if you're going through the Old Testament, look for this theme of seeing and taking and sin resulting afterwards. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. The biblical writers are not stupid. They're very, very intentional. It happens with Abraham, with Hagar. It says that Sarah says to Abraham, "See here my servant. Take her to be your wife." So he takes her as his wife. Was that a faithful thing or a sinful thing? That was a sinful thing on Abraham's part, but the Lord uses it for good. Remember when God makes Saul king over Israel? It says that the Israelites saw that Saul would be, or looked to be, a good king, so they take him as their king. It's always happening in different ways and in different circumstances, but it's all woven throughout. So I think what the author's trying to tell you here is that something bad is happening. Something nefarious is happening. Now, what about the Nephilim? Who are they? Two theories on that one, okay? First theory is that the Nephilim were the offspring of the sons of God and the women. And that somehow, because of that, they became mighty men on the earth. It says that they were men of renown. And that's one theory. The other theory is it depends on how you read it. It depends on how Moses writes it. It says that they were also with them on the earth in those days. So what that could mean, someone else has pointed out, that could mean is that the offsprings of the sons of God and the Nephilim are actually two different groups, but they just so happen to be on the earth at the same time. Does that make sense? I lean a little bit more towards the first theory, but I'm going to leave that one to you. So what are we to make of all this? Here's the first thing I want to just point out, or just to think through, okay? I think it's clear here that Scripture is trying to tell us there is more than what we're just seeing on the surface level. There is a spiritual realm in which there are divine beings that the Lord has created. They are created by God. They're subservient to God, or at least at one point they were, and it seems that they have rebelled against God, if you're taking this view. And that brings up topics like spiritual warfare, which I don't have time to unpack here today, but I just want to point out that Scripture is nowhere near silent about the fact that there is a dark, dangerous, powerful enemy that seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. But I just want to really quickly point out that thankfully we know the one who came to undo their works, right? So, if all Scripture is profitable, how do you profit for something like this? On that note, can I just ask you this question? Is it crazy to you that this is in here? I mean, whatever theory you take, whatever stance you take, is it crazy to you that this is in the Bible? If you went to a bookstore and you randomly picked out a book and you didn't look at the title, let's say you've never read this part of the Bible, and you read this passage, what kind of book would you think you just picked up? Would it have been like a science fiction fantasy novel? I mean, this is all pretty fantastical, is it not? And yet, Moses is saying, this really happened. This is reality. This isn't fiction. And we're about to talk about a flood. And if you interpret it the way it's written, that this flood covered the whole earth. Some people think it's amazing, like it was like more of a, it covered the whole known world, so it was more of a localized flood. I tend to lean towards it was the whole world. And if you take that view, then, I mean, just consider for a second. If that's the case, then at some point, the room you're sitting in now was completely submerged in water. I know it would have happened like 1,000 years ago, like a long, long time ago, but at some point, it happened. You might have had a little fish floating by your chair where you're, I don't know, right? Does that blow your mind? Does that kind of make you stop and think about the world that you're living in now? Does that make you think about the reality that you're in now? One of the best pieces of advice that I've ever had when it came to studying the Scripture, especially when you're reading through the Old Testament, is this. Read it as if you're reading fiction, yet all the while knowing none of it is. Look, fiction books are great, are they not? Like, I love a good book. I love a good narrative. They're full of, you know, action and adventure, tragedy, drama, loss, heroes, villains. But at the end of the day, when I close that book, it might have taught me some good things. I might have gotten some good truths from it, and I might understand the world that I'm living in a little better. But at the end of the day, that book was fiction. When I close this book, it's not. Moses is trying to tell you something about your reality. And again, as wonderful as this book is, you need to step back and think, if this reality is that wonderful, what is it saying about the God that created it all? Let's look at the author. And again, I'm not talking about Moses. Now, in regards to the 120 years, some people might have some questions about that. The Lord says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever for his flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Some people take that to mean that the Lord is basically saying that man will only live up to and not past 120 years. I think that could be a possibility. The problem with it is that some people, even in the Bible, and even Noah afterwards, will live way past 120 years. So some people say, well, that's more of a general number, or maybe like it kind of winds down to that number, to 120 years. Interesting, nope. Moses, the guy who apparently wrote this, guess how old he is when he dies? He's 120 years old. The other theory on this, though, is that 120 years is like a countdown clock until the flood. So basically the Lord is saying, from here on out, humanity has 120 years, and then the flood's coming. I tend to lean towards more of that. Again, though, I'm not completely settled on that, okay? Here's the takeaway, though. Here's what I think we need to realize in this, all right? The Lord is rendering a judgment on mankind. He's rendering a judgment on humanity. Their evil has grown too rampant, and the Lord is about to do something about it. Actually, that's what verse 5 says. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man had become great on the earth, and that, get this, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. If you translate it literally, it actually says, the thought of his heart was every day only evil. It's constant. Alan Ross, he's a commentator on this. He says, there's hardly a stronger statement in the Bible about the evil of the human heart. The knowledge of good and evil has led to this low point. Remember, the knowledge of good and evil comes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is back in chapter 3. It's all pointing back to the garden. You can go all the way into Malachi, and it's going to point you back to the garden, right? We're always being pointed back to the garden. And God is about to respond to the evil that started there and has come full circle here. And he says he's going to flood the earth. And there's a sense in which, why flood? You ever asked that? Why does he want to flood the earth? Remember back in Genesis 1 where it says that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters? And it says that the earth was formless and void. So picture in your mind, think of like a chaotic ocean. Winds throwing waves about, right? It's like this chaotic, watery mess. And God takes that mess and he forms the earth from it, right? Here, what he's saying is, he's about to take those chaotic waters and bring them all back. He's about to unmake his creation. He's about to flood the earth. People will die. Men, women, and children will die. This is a heavy passage, is it not? And I just want to ask you a question as I was thinking through this. Does the judgment of God ever bother you? Because I've heard people that see God, especially in the Old Testament, as a God that's like just waiting to strike someone with a lightning bolt, that they don't like the God of the Bible. And they specifically use this text, this passage, this story right here, as a way to point to this God. See how judgmental he is? I mean, this passage is daunting, though, is it not? And look, if that's the case for you, if you ever struggle with God's judgment, can I just point out a few things to you that I'm seeing here and elsewhere? First thing's this. God's judgment is never, ever arbitrary. Okay? God's judgment is always a response to a sin that has occurred first. And I know that seems simple, but think about it for a second. God knows you're going to sin before you do, does he not? Isn't it weird that you never get punished for a sin that he knows you're going to commit like 2 years from now? A sin occurs first, and then God responds to that sin. He's not arbitrary. He doesn't wake up on a Tuesday morning. I know he doesn't sleep, so I know therefore he doesn't wake up, but track with me, right? He doesn't wake up on a Tuesday morning just in a bad mood and says, you know what, I just had it with those guys. Zap. God responds to evil that is done in his good world. There's actually other ancient Middle Eastern texts that describe flood stories, so there are other flood stories out there in the world. And there's one in particular called the Epic of Gilgamesh, and it talks about the world being flooded by the gods. And a lot of scholars will look at that and say, see, another flood story. Bible is just another, you know, story and like all the others. But although they see some of the similarities in the stories, what they completely miss out on is the differences. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, the gods create the world and then decide to flood it. The reason that they decide to flood it, those people down there, they're just so noisy. They just talk so much. Babies cry. I got these big God ears, and I keep hearing it all. They keep chattering. They won't shut up. They keep talking and talking and talking. I can't seem to drown them out. How can I just, we should drown them. That'll make them quiet. Let's drown them. That's arbitrary, is it not? Is that the God you see of this Bible? He's responding to evil. Second thing I want to point out to you. Look at what it says leading up to God's judgment on the earth. It says that God regretted that he made man, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, I want to be clear here. I think God's wrath is implicit in this text, okay? I think it should be understood that God is rendering a judgment on humanity, and therefore you should see God's wrath playing a part in here. Although it's not explicitly stated that God was angry with humanity, I think you can kind of parse that out. But what word does Moses use for God? And this is easy to miss. I think this is very easy to miss. Does it say he was angry? Even though I think, in a sense, he was. Is that the word that Moses uses? He was grieved. And so he brought about the flood. Is it weird to you that God can grieve? Have you ever thought of that? Ephesians 4 says you can actually grieve the Holy Spirit. And what is it that grieves the Holy Spirit? It's your sin. It's my sin. Is it strange though that he grieved? I mean, didn't he see it happen? Didn't he foresee it coming? We just said that. Doesn't he know what's going to happen before it happens? Didn't he see it coming? I mean, this is not much unlike when Jesus weeps over his friend Lazarus after he clearly knew Lazarus was going to die, and the fact that he was about to raise him in like 5 minutes, but he still weeps for him. Can I just point this out to you? I think it's easy to miss that. I think we forget sometimes that God is a person. He is a he. He's not an it. He's not some force in the universe just mindlessly, impersonally governing things. He's not just some law code in the sky. That one really tripped up the Pharisees at Jesus' day, did it not? Right? And as vexing as that can be, that God is a person, does it kind of give you like a breath of fresh air too at the same time that you're dealing with a person and not some machine in the sky? He apparently can show deep sorrow for things. He says, I'm sorry that I made them. He can even show regret. What's that all about? Again, didn't he know this would happen? How does God regret? And if he knew it would happen, couldn't he have like rewritten the story so that it didn't happen, so he didn't have to regret about it? Right? going to go a lot of rabbit trails today. Did he suddenly make a mistake and then realize it? Oops. Did he change his mind about humanity all of a sudden? Isn't God unchanging? And I, you know what? This isn't actually the only time that God regretting is in the Bible, even in the Old Testament. If you go to 1 Samuel 15, again, going back to Saul, remember when God makes Saul king over Israel before he makes David king? And Saul does okay at first, and then he messes up big time, and then God says he's going to remove Saul from the kingship of Israel. So he takes the throne from Saul, in a sense, and says it's not yours anymore. And it says as he's talking to Samuel, who's his prophet at the time, he says these words. He says, "I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not kept my word." Okay, so that's another instance of God regretting, but that's not even the craziest part, because in the same chapter, just a few verses down, the same chapter, Samuel is talking to Saul, and Samuel says this: "Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you," meaning David. "Moreover, the glory of Israel," meaning God, "will not break faith and will not regret. For he's not a human that he should regret." Wait. So God regretted, but he can't regret? What's going on here? Did the authors of Genesis and Samuel, like, mistype a little bit? Is that what happened? I think that's what a lot of people would say right off the bat. I don't think that's actually the first thing that needs to be addressed. And that's this: Moses and whoever the author of Samuel was, they weren't stupid. It's not like if I read that back to them, it's not like, "Oh, didn't see that," or "My editor missed that. Let me go back and..." They knew exactly what they're doing. Again, this is a masterpiece sitting in your lap right now. And these guys knew exactly what they were doing. Lest we forget, too, the Holy Spirit is guiding them every step of the way to write these things. And I think they are specifically using these words and saying these things to show you something about who God is. I think one thing we need to point out is this: God's regret and our regret are not exactly identical. And you might say this: "That seems like an easy answer, Heath. That sounds like a bit of a cop-out." Hear me out. Okay. First of all, his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. But I found this quote by Kevin DeYoung very helpful. He spends a lot of time writing stuff on this. He says, "When God reflects on the disobedience of Saul, he uses the word that makes sense to us, the word regret. But that doesn't mean God was ignorant about Saul's sin or caught off guard by his rebellion. As John Piper points out, God is quite capable of lamenting a state of affairs he himself foreknew and brought about." In other words, God's regret is not analogous. It's not the same in every way to our regret. God can look at Saul and say, "I'm grieved that he sinned. It's time for another king," while still maintaining, "I never changed my mind." God will use words that resonate with us like regret, but he's not bound by them. There's another resource that I found. It's on a website called Room for Doubt. It's a website specifically for people that are Christians that struggle with doubt and questions about just like this. And I actually found an article that was exactly for this passage and Psalm 15. I'm going to read it to you here. I thought about kind of sum it up, but it's just so good. I was like, I just need to use their words and let you hear it, because it's better for me to do it that way. So they say God truly was sorry, in a sense, about the way things, these events turned out. He did find it lamentable and perturbing how Saul chose to act as king and how humanity at the time of the flood chose to behave. Just as he disapproved of the sinful actions of Joseph's brothers. But God foreknew these events and allowed these events to be part of human history in order for God to achieve his good purposes in the end. From a human point of view, we do not know the future, and our regret is different from God's. We discover new information as we go. But God's regret is not like, exactly like ours. It's not based on learning new information and wishing he had done things differently. Catch this. It's based on wishing we would have done things differently and not sin. Even though he knows people will sin. And he chooses to allow our sinful actions to happen as he works out his sovereign plans. So in one sense, we say, our regret plays out like this. If I had only known that would happen, I would have done it totally differently. Right? That's how regret happens. Someone ever, you have regrets in your life? Any regrets? Yeah, I really regret doing this. If I had known what I know now, I wouldn't have done that then. Right? It's not the way God regrets. God knows exactly what will happen, and he would do nothing differently. That's an unchanging God, in a sense. And we can trust that God. Yeah, and I hope that helps you breathe a little more easily when it comes to passages like this. But to be honest, that's not even the best part. Because all of this has led up to verse 8. And verse 8 starts with this. You just got an indictment on humanity. We're wicked. We're evil. Our hearts are corrupt, so much so that it's always on our mind. And then you hit verse 8. But Noah. That's a crucial conjunction, that word, but, and then Noah. As I was thinking through this, I just thought, you could argue that your entire existence hangs on those words and this verse. Because the reality is this, the story could have ended here. Lord could have seen the evil of man, brought the flood, said, I'm done, wiped him out, and he would have still been good, and he would have still been totally just in doing so. It's his world, and he's always a good. Will not the judge of the earth do what is right? He will always do what is right. He could have done it. No one would have been around to read the rest of that story, but you get the point, right? He decides to continue the story with Noah. That alone, that's grace to you. That's grace to me. That's why you're able to sit here and listen to this today, whether you feel like that's grace or not. Well, what I want to hone in on is the word favor there. Your translations might say, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's actually a really good translation. The word favor there is the Hebrew word for hen. And it's used as favor a lot of times. It's translated as favor a lot of times in the Old Testament. There's actually quite a handful of times where it's translated as another word. And that's grace. It's translated as grace. But Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. Even in chapter 6, we're seeing God's grace right out the gates. God's not finished with humanity. Even after all this corruption and after all this evil, God's not finished with us. He shows grace. Here's the thing, though. I was looking at Noah, and I thought, how cool would it have been to be Noah and to know that out of all the people on the earth, I don't know how many of there were, but let's just say there's a lot of them. Out of all the people on the earth, one guy gets to be said of him, God showed grace to me. I found favor in Yahweh's eyes. And look, I just want to point out to you, if you're a believer here today, if you're a Christian here today, there's a sense in which you get to say that. You've been shown grace. And it's nothing that you've done, right? It's not, nothing, no righteousness on your part. That you, it's all Christ. It's all his righteousness. Because here's the thing. We're going to learn from Noah. He seems to be a really good guy, and he is. We're going to learn very quickly, though, as he survives the flood, he goes to the ark, he gets off the ark, and he immediately makes some bad decisions. And it shows very quickly that humanity needs someone more than just Noah. We need someone more than that would not just save the day, so to speak, but will attack the true, real enemy of our humanity. And what's chapter 6 trying to tell you is the worst part about us? It's our evil. It's our sin. I love superheroes. I can nerd out on some movies and, you know, Marvel movies and stuff like that. I love superheroes. But as great as superheroes are, at the end of the day, they only really save the day. And what I mean by that is they might save someone from an alien invasion on a city, in New York City, right? They might save someone that day. But eventually, that person will continue their life, and at some point, they're going to die anyway. Sounds kind of morbid, right? But that's the truth of the matter. They can only save the day. We need someone who's better at saving, who will save us from sin and death. In steps Jesus, right? And look here, if verse 5 is an indictment on us as humanity, the depravity of our hearts, the wickedness of our hearts. Psalms 14 says that the Lord looks throughout the earth to see if there's any that seek after him, and he sees that there's none that are righteous, none that are good, no, not one. And then actually Paul picks up on this in Romans when he says the same exact thing. He quotes from the Psalms, and he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If that's an indictment on us, and if the Lord is showing grace in this moment with Noah, how much more grace are we given when Jesus steps on the scene? Does that make sense? I think everybody knows John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. A lot of people miss the verse that comes right after that, verse 17. I hope this shows you a little bit more of God's heart. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I think you actually hear this in 2 Peter 3 too, when Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, wishing that none should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Like, I know you've probably heard that before, but just like let that sink in, especially if you're someone that struggles with the judgment of God. Jimmy Needham has a song, it's called The Story. And he basically lines out the gospel for you in that one song. But there's one line in it that I think just stands out to me more than the rest. He says this. Are you shocked by the consequences of sin? Meaning, are you shocked about the judgment that God brings upon humanity because of their sin? Are you shocked by that? Does that shock your senses? Be more shocked by the mercy of him. Take it to the count. Sure, it's hard. It's a thing to wrestle with when we come to the judgment of God. It can be hard to understand it sometimes. Take that fact then. Take it up a notch then and go, be more shocked that you're showing mercy despite the sin in your heart. Our God is not arbitrary. Our God loves us. And he's provided a way for us. And that way is Christ. And that grace is for anyone. Believer, that grace is for you. Person that is not a believer here today, that grace is for you. I pray that you would maybe take it for the first time today. We need his grace. If there's anything we get out of this today, I hope you see that we need it. desperately. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for letting us be here today. I pray that we would take this passage and see your heart in it a little better. I pray that we take it home and read it again and understand it more fully even so. And Lord, if there's any waywardness within us, I pray that you'd show us, help us to repent and remove it from us. Thank you for this body. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This is the time where we take communion, we take the bread and the cup. And as for believers, for us, those of us that are Christians, yeah, this is a time for us to look back on what Christ has done for us. Right? He's saved us. He's broken his body for us. He's shed his blood for us. This is a time for us to remember. You see a lot of, you know, old Baptist churches say "in remembrance of" in the front, right? That's correct, right? We're remembering. At the same time, though, we're also looking forward. We're looking forward to a day when we get to eat with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. That's a good thing to think on. Looking back, looking forward. And look, if you're not a believer here today, or you wouldn't call yourself a believer, I would ask that you not take of the bread and the cup today. And that's not because we want to withhold anything from you. That's not because bread prices have gone up or we ran out of juice. Like, that's none of that. It's real simple. Like, if this is something that as a believer we remember, it brings us back to that we remember what Christ has done for us. If Christ has not done that for you yet, if you've not been saved by Christ yet, you can't remember it yet. Does that make sense? But by all means, come talk to me, come talk to Kevin, come talk to anyone today if you want to know more about Christ and the grace that he offers you. And take him instead. So, with that, the bread and the cup are open to you today.
Savior, say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Left a crimson stain.
left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow.
Thanks for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with blood. Do this in remembrance with me as often as you drink it."
Church, as we continue this morning, I think, Lauren, do you have some announcements today? All right.
Okay, just a few announcements today. We do have a couple of worship nights that are coming up ahead that I discussed last week. So the first one is actually just for the women of our church, and we're meeting up and partnering with another church in the area, First Baptist Pineville. So that's going to be on Friday, April the 23rd at 7 p.m. And again, it's at the First Baptist Pineville campus. And then the next night of worship is for the entire church body, and we're going to be partnering with Trinity in Pineville. That's going to be on May the 2nd at their campus, and that's at 6 p.m. Also, just a reminder, I know I say this every week, but I just want to encourage you, our life groups do meet on Tuesday, on Thursdays, and on Sunday morning. So that's just a great way to hold yourself accountable, have encouragement, have community, and just a good way to meet and get to know other members of the community and of our church. There's a lot of faces that I didn't know very well, and being a part of a life group really gave me like a whole new little family, and it's really been a huge encouragement in my life. So I'm always going to recommend that because of the way that it's impacted me. And then lastly, we do have a newsletter that we publish every single week, and so that can go to your inbox. You can either subscribe on our website, you can message Zach and say, "Hey, I don't know how to sign myself up. Can you do this for me?" Which is what I had to do because I'm not very tech savvy. There's a lot of ways that you can get plugged in. We do have bulletins in the back as well. But one thing that's fairly new that we just started last week is Catherine, who is in charge of our children's ministry, is writing a piece that I have named Catherine's Corner. I don't know if she's crazy about the name, but it's what we're going with for now. And it's a really helpful piece just for the parents of the church. She's encouraging the parents, and she's letting you know what's going on in our children's ministry. So if you have kids that are involved, I would encourage you to check out the newsletter and see what she's writing. It's really, really encouraging and also informative. And even if you don't, you might want to know just what's going on upstairs. So that's it for this morning.
All right. Can we stand together as we prepare to dismiss? You know, thinking a lot about just this, this passage today, Heath, is challenging in a lot of ways. And One thing that something that you said, Heath, is, you know, that there are things that we do not know. And one thing that we can pray and continue to ask the Lord is help us to be content in the mystery, right? Paul is doing the same thing in Romans 11, and that's where I want to end today. I think that's always appropriate. It's not on the screen, but kind of just read these last few verses in Romans 11, just as Paul expresses just his amazement at who God is and the things that he is seeing about God, but also the things that he simply doesn't fully understand. It says this in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Verse 36, it says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So church, in the things that we understand and the things that we don't, let us glorify God in both. Amen. I love you. You are dismissed. Have a great week.